Well, good morning, church. It has been a delight to praise God with you this morning and be led by the choir as well. And that's my honor to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. If you're visiting with us, we have been studying this book for, I think, about 18 weeks now. Find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as we are considering what life is about and how we are to live it from this book of wisdom. If you're new to Hamilton Baptist Church, I will tell you, you'll be helped to have God's word open as we work through verse by verse and often phrase by phrase, trying to understand what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. So here we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, and we'll begin where we left off last time in verse 12. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12, hear now the word of God. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, or who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Our Father, we're thankful for a time to hear from you through your word. We do believe that your scripture is how you reveal yourself to us, that you do indeed continue to speak and do so through your word and by the mediation of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And so we pray that you would come and that you would anoint the words in which I share, and that you would anoint those who hear them by your Spirit, that we might know you more and might follow you more faithfully, worshiping you in all that we say and do. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It was in the middle of the 19th century a phrase began to be used in American culture. You've heard it before. I heard it through the grapevine, right? You know that phrase? Some of you are even singing that song in your head, right? I see some heads nodding. I heard it through the grapevine. It means, of course, that person told that person who told another person who finally told me. And someone might ask, well, how did you know this? And you might answer, well, I heard it through the grapevine. Well, it's an interesting phrase because my guess is if you put your ear up to a grapevine, you probably will hear very little. The origin of the phrase is somewhat of a mystery. We know it came from the 1850s, and we know that it was used predominantly by American slaves. Some have suggested that the phrase was used in reference to the Underground Railroad, where there were safe houses which would hide runaway slaves as they made their way north to freedom. The Smithsonian says that one way that the sympathizers communicated with slaves was through the use of laundry that they hung to dry. So a certain set of laundry would mean that it's unsafe to travel in this area, or another meant that it was safe. In fact, elaborate quilts were actually created, hung out to dry, with patterns upon them hidden in the quilt design to give direction to these slaves. Now, I've read that rope was expensive at this time, and so grapevines were actually used as clotheslines instead. Eventually, this system began to be known as the grapevine telegraph, and then shortened to grapevine, which is how we found this phrase, I heard it through the grapevine. So if you might say, well, how did you find this house? You say, well, I heard it through the grapevine. Now, we use that phrase today, when we do use it, not really to refer to life-saving information, but often the latest news or gossip. People today are often not emancipated through the grapevine. Rather, reputations are destroyed and characters are imprisoned. After all, our words do have power to free or to imprison. And if we are to be wise, we must know how to yield the power given to us by our God. And so Ecclesiastes, I think, will be helpful. We have, of course, seen the second half of Ecclesiastes really beginning in chapter 7. He is telling us how to live wisely in a broken world. It was Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of London, said, "The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance." The doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. In other words, according to Spurgeon, the first step in growing wiser is recognizing your folly, that you and I are probably not as wise as we like to think. I think Ecclesiastes is inviting us into the temple of wisdom, if you will, that we might first glean a bit of knowledge of our own ignorance. And so we shall look into the mirror of God's word this morning. And once again, as we did last time, consider the fool. You'll see the word fool and folly repeated in the verses in front of us. And if you want to group these verses as I've done this morning, I think you could do so in two areas as we learn that the fool both speaks and rules. We'll spend most of the time on the fool's words, foolish words. He begins, of course, not with the words of folly, but the words of the wise there in verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Of course, now we see we're talking about our speech, our words. The Bible has much to say about words. Words and wisdom go together. If you were to consider, for instance, the book of Proverbs, really the book of wisdom, you would find many proverbs on the use of our mouths. In fact, there are more proverbs on the use of the tongue than any other topic. I saw one commentator said 1 out of 6 proverbs all have to deal with the tongue. You'll learn of a proud tongue and a lying tongue, a perverse tongue and an angry tongue, an encouraging tongue, a crafty tongue, a seductive tongue, a soothing tongue, an instructive tongue, a flattering tongue, a guarding tongue, a quiet tongue, a crass tongue, and on we could go. You say, well, why is there so much in the Bible about the use of the tongue? Well, I think there's probably a couple reasons. One is that we use it a lot. The BBC said that the average woman speaks 20,000 words a day. The average man, 7,000. I typically come home, I have about 300 words left. My wife has 10,000 words loaded and ready to go, needed to be used before the day is over. We speak a lot. Another reason I think the Bible has so much instruction on the tongue is that not only do we speak a lot, but we need to speak a lot. And we need to listen to other people speak to us. Words are like food. They're needed to us. It's why we hate the silent treatment. It's why you talk to yourself when no one's around. It's why when you play the quiet game with your children, they don't last very long. We need to talk. We need to speak. It's how we express ourselves. We want to be known. We want people to understand. In fact, your words will actually help you understand yourself. Have you ever talked something out with someone? Isn't that interesting? And you end up better understanding your own thoughts because of the words that come out of your mouth. And you would say to them, perhaps, "Thanks for helping me talk this out." There's great power there. Power for harm, power for good. You see, good is here referenced here in verse 12. The wise man's mouth wins him favor. There's some debate as to how to translate that phrase. You notice the footnote after the word favor. There's an alternative translation. Could be the wise man's mouth are gracious. I favor the alternative translation, to be honest. I think the point is he's not saying that the wise man's mouth will get you something, namely favor, but the wise man's mouth will actually give you something, give something to others, rather, namely grace. That's how the NASB translates it. The words of the mouth of the wise are gracious. In other words, the wise don't use their words to persuade others for their own good, but the wise use their words to give grace to other people. They want to be gracious to others. Some people have no problem telling the truth. They love to speak the truth, right? They love to tell people what's wrong, what's right. Well, my friends, it's not enough to be true. Our words should be gracious. Proverbs 12 tells us the tongue of the wise brings healing, Proverbs 10 explains the lips of the righteous feed many. I'm sure you've experienced this, haven't you? Timely words that have encouraged you and redirected you, empowered you, healed you even. Perhaps some of your greatest memories in your life are built around words that have been said to us. We need people to speak to us and to serve us in this way and to help us and to heal us. Words lift us up. They help us conquer our fears. Proverbs 12 explains anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. In other words, the situation hasn't changed, but the words have changed how we handle that situation. And we go from anxiety through joy simply because of words that have been spoken to us. And so the one who comes to you and says, I'm a failure, I'm worthless, should not the wise say to that dear sister, no, no, you are chosen and dearly loved and holy. When others come to you and panic and say, I don't know how I'm going to make it, should not the wise say to our brother in Christ, listen, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. When another comes to us and says, I've gone too far, I'm damaged goods, should we not say to them, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation? It was Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, who said the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's words to him. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother is sure. My friends, you could be your tongue could be a tree of life to others. By your tongue you may feed many. By your tongue you may heal. I think simply changing the way you and I speak might simply revolutionize our lives and the lives of those around us. I wonder if this week, you had an ambition that no verbal attacks would come from your mouth, but simply kindness. No inflammatory temper would leave your lips, but simply godly affirmation. The words of a wise man are gracious. The opposite, of course, is the way of the fool. In fact, he goes on and gives us four descriptions of the foolish man. He begins by saying the foolish man's words are destructive. You see that there at the end of verse 12, don't you? But the lips of a fool consume himself. We're familiar with how words harm others, of course. Proverbs 12 says rash words are like sword thrusts, cutting remarks like razor blades that fly from our mouths. And once you speak an unkind word, you can't unspeak it, just like a sword thrust. You could put your sword into someone and then pull it out, you say, well, I take it back, right? Was everything okay? No, no, the sword might be gone, but the damage remains. Even the wounds can heal, but the scar remains. And I wonder if some of your most painful memories in life include words that have been spoken to you. Proverbs 18, in fact, says death and life are in the power of the tongue. I don't think that's figurative language, to be honest. I think words literally cause death. Words have certainly started wars. Words have caused murder. Words have been the cause of suicide. One suicide in Los Angeles, unfortunately, this young lady left a note, a suicide note. It just contained two words, simply, they said. Words kill us psychologically. You call a child stupid, and that child will spend the rest of their life dealing with those words. Words can poison us. They're toxin in our hearts. They pollute how we see ourselves, see others, and see the world. They can kill relationships. They can kill families. They can kill churches. And so James 3 rightly says, how great a fire is set ablaze by a small one. Many fires, of course, end up burning the fool himself. That's the point of verse 12 there. The lips of the fool consume him, right? His words are self-cannibalistic. He's destroyed by his own words, undone by his own tongue, swallowed by his own lips. We might say today, he put his foot in his mouth, but here the danger seems far worse, doesn't it? I don't think the danger is of creating an awkward moment, but actually destroying himself, his reputation, his credibility, his relationships. There are, of course, 1,000 different ways in which a fool's lips can build a snare in which they catch themselves, but verse 20 perhaps is the example Qohelet would have us consider. You notice there in verse 20, also speaking of our tongue, He says, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Now listen, we've established this in our study of Ecclesiastes, haven't we? We like to express our opinions about our government officials. And those opinions often are not positive. I would like to remind you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, of Exodus 22, when the Lord your God declares, you shall not curse a ruler of your people. The wise control their tongues, in particular when speaking of those in authority over us, the king, as he mentions here, even from the privacy of your own bedroom. After all, criticism of those in authority might come back on us. I think we could perhaps expand verse 20 to all those who are in authority. This, I think, probably include bad-mouthing your boss or maligning your teacher or cutting down a parent. It not only hurts them, it may end up hurting you when they hear. But of course, I think his focus, and the verses we'll study might prove this to be true, his focus is on political authority. In some countries, of course, being critical of a king is a form of treason. Try that in North Korea. About a little over 10 years ago, I was on a mission trip in Azerbaijan, which is, if you're not familiar with, is a former Soviet nation, but directly north of Iran. And I was with a missionary brother, and he had shared a story with me that he had spent 3 months in America and then came back to Azerbaijan. And when he came back, his phone bill was thousands of dollars. Now, he was somewhat alarmed because he wasn't there for 3 months. And so he called the phone company to figure this out. And the technician on the phone company said to him, hold on one moment. And about 3 minutes later, pick up the other end of the phone and begin to play recorded phone calls from his apartment. It took him about 3 minutes to find them. And it turned out his landlord was coming into his house since it was vacant and using his phone for long-distance phone calls. But my point is that even in this small little country, Azerbaijan, is recording everyone's phone call, is able to bring it up just in a moment or two. It's a crazy world out there. Now, I'm thankful I hope our political situation is different here. Certainly, I don't fear spies or secret police. In fact, I think the core of the American experiment is freedom of speaking. And we are free in our speech. That is your speech will not lead to your imprisonment or some governmental fine. But please don't mistake the freedom of speech to mean there are no consequences to what you say. That the words that you once speak are no longer in your own ability to control. And that like a little birdie might take them and share. That's what he says there in verse 20. For the bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell the matter. And here, I think Colette describes our day better than he could have ever dreamed of. Because today, we have a little bird. It's blue, isn't it? And it likes to tweet our words across the world. And if you have been on this platform, you will find reactionary words and vulgar words and hurtful words all shared by Twitter, or at least that's what it used to be called. And these reputations have been destroyed with a tweet. How many jobs have been lost? How many lives changed? How many celebrities and actors and athletes and politicians and regular people have had their lives ruined because a little bird carried their words? We have an expression today, of course, a little birdie told me. And now we send that little birdie across the world with our thoughtless words. It's easy to do. It's just a click of the button and the damage is done. Listen, we live in a day, it's very interesting, isn't it? When frustration in the heart and a phone in the hand, and you can tell the world what you think. I would encourage you rather to be wise. If I might use the somewhat silly acronym that I've used with you before, THINK, THINK. Before you speak, you ought to think. T, is it true? H, is it helpful? I, is it inspirational? N, is it necessary? And K, is it kind? Is what you're about to say true, helpful, inspirational, necessary, and kind? If it does not pass the think test, it's probably better left unsaid, and maybe even unthought. I mean, that's what he says there in verse 20. You notice the phrase? Even in your thoughts? don't curse the king? That's interesting to me. After all, what comes from our mouth? Well, it just reveals what's within us. Our Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or we might add the fingers type. Right? So I wonder, my brother and sister in Christ, how do your words reflect what God has done in your heart? One has said, the heart makes music, and the mouth is the speaker. Well, how can you ensure nasty comments don't come to your boss's ear? Well, don't say them. How can you ensure that you don't say them? Well, don't think them. Even in your thoughts. The way not to say it is not to think it. The way not to think it is to be transformed by the gospel. More on that later, I hope. Well, the second example of the fool, and we have to pick up speed, I think, the fool's words, we see the fool's words are devious. Verse 13 tells us, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. That's where things start, starts in folly, and the end of his talk is evil madness. So there's a downward spiral, isn't there? As he continues to talk, his folly ends up in insanity and evil and madness, and so it would be good to consider our words, I think. Paul Tripp counsels us to listen to how we speak at home, how much of what we say is impatient. Do our words communicate hope? Do they protect and build up? We want to avoid this evil madness, don't we? It's harmful. Words are harmful, and yet they keep coming. As you see, thirdly, the fool's words are delusional. Verse 14 tells us a fool multiplies words, which is somewhat amazing, isn't it? Because we've already seen in verse 12, his words hurt himself. And then in verse 13, they end up in evil madness. And yet verse 14 tells us he keeps talking. They don't shut their mouths. Proverbs 10 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Now, to be honest, that's a bit discouraging to me as one who makes his living out of talking. And not known for his brevity, by the way. Okay. And yet there it is. The fool likes to talk. And the fool tends to be a big talker, doesn't he? He seems to enjoy sharing his folly with others. It was Plato who I think was right when he once said, wise men speak because they have something to say, fools because they have to say something. And on they go. Often having no idea what they're talking about, for he continues in verse 14, tells us, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? In other words, we don't know the future, but the fool never got that memo. He thinks he knows what tomorrow holds. Here we see that his many words are delusional, arrogant boasts, that he's going to strike it rich soon or land the dream job. And if not personal, the fool knows the next global disaster or the future of world economics and all the rest. They have it all figured out. They speak with far more confidence than knowledge. They're like the man described by James, who says, tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. But James counsels, doesn't he? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I wonder, friends, are you tempted to say more than you know? Perhaps to impress those who hear. Beware. Beware. The wise tempers his words. Well, the fourth illustration of the fool's words are the fool's words are distracting. Here in verse 15, we read, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Not knowing the way to the town is proverbial for incompetence. In other words, the fool is a bad counselor. He's an incompetent counselor. And here he gives us a vivid warning not to follow their directions. They don't even know their own way to town. Their words misguide you. They lead you into wrong places. They give you false information. I read recently of a kindergarten teacher in Illinois where evidently in that part of the country, snow suits are standard equipment. And one afternoon after a very long day, this kindergarten teacher helped this little boy get fitted into his snow suit. And it was one of those contraptions with all the buttons and the laces and the snaps. And at worst, it didn't fit him well. It was far too small. And it took him about 10 minutes, took the teacher about 10 minutes to squeeze him into it. When finally, when she was finished, the boy looked at the teacher and said, this isn't my snowsuit. Well, to the teacher's credit, she did not say any of the things she was thinking and reversed the process, pulling and untying and unsnapping until finally she got the boy out of the snowsuit when he looked at his teacher and said, "This is my sister's snowsuit. Mom said I could wear it today." See, the foolish words can lead you astray, lead you to wrong direction. For a less silly example, if I might, I recently saw an article by a PhD, quoting such and such study and such expert, arguing that adultery might just save your marriage. Listen, be careful who you listen to. The fool's words won't help you. And they don't help themselves either. The fool's lost here in verse 15. He can't get to where he wants to go. The fool never seems to get anywhere in life. They don't have a plan as to how to get the destination they want. I hope you do realize there's a difference between having a wish and a goal. A goal has a plan, a wish doesn't. You say, "I want to improve my finances." How? I don't know. I hope to be married one day. Well, how do you accomplish that? I don't know. I want to raise godly children. How are you going to do that? I don't know. My friends, you not only need to know where you want to go, but how to get there. You need a plan. And without directions and plans, you will find yourself wasting a lot of time and energy and making very little progress in your life. I wonder if you have a picture as to where you want your life to head and a plan on how to get there. So many, it's not a lack of effort. You just don't have direction. And so you're lost. And so he warns you once again of the way of the fool. Words evidently are very revealing, according to Colette, whether we be wise or fools. After all, we are, friends, made in the image of the triune God, and our Godhead has been communicating, speaking, if you will, from before this world ever existed, in praise and honor of one another. And then when he decided to create this universe, we of course know he created it not by thinking it into being, but by communicating. God spoke the world into being. And then when his son was walking upon this world, Jesus would perform his miraculous activity, not simply by his thoughts, but by his mouth. He spoke, and it was then the lame walked, and he spoke, and the leper was cleansed, and he spoke, and the demons were silenced, and he spoke, and the storm was stilled, and he spoke, and dead people came out of the graves. And that same one will come again to finally defeat his enemies. And he will do so with his words, as the Apostle John puts it, with a sword in his mouth. Our God is a speaking God, and he has made you to talk. The question that we have before us is, how do we use that gift? How are you using that? That's good to contemplate, I think. Perhaps ask those who love you, that they might speak truth into you. Well, he continues to talk about the fool, and he returns to another area where wisdom is needed, an area which he talks about quite extensively in these latter chapters, that of government and authority. And he says, not only do fools speak, that they rule, and sadly, often, the fools are using their political power for their own perverse pleasure, as he begins there in verse 16 and says, tells us about rulers who are pampered and permissive. "Woe to you," he says, "O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning." Now, the reference to a child here as a king, I don't believe is a reference to chronology, but rather maturity. I believe that because Solomon himself, when he became king, cried to the Lord, declaring, "Now, O Lord God, you have made your servant in the place of my father David, although I am but a little child. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people." I will tell you, Solomon was 41 years old when he made that claim. And so this reference to a child as a king is a reference to the immaturity, not the chronology, of those who rule. And he says, "Woe to the nation, and woe to the home," we might add, "and woe to the church, when you are led by those who grow old but do not grow up." An immature ruler reigns not for the good of the people, but for their own. You notice there in verse 16, the princes, these immature rulers, well, they like to feast in the morning. Rather than rising to protect their people, they go through their day in decadence and drunkenness. Consider from history, Charles XII, the king of Sweden, as a teenager, often be found riding on horseback with his friends in his grandmother's apartment. And when not doing that, he was shooting out the windows of his own palace. In response, all the preachers in Stockholm, Sweden, agreed to preach Ecclesiastes 10:16 on the same Sunday, announcing woe to the land whose child king feasts at the wrong time. If you want a more recent example, perhaps all we have to do is go back 5 years, and we think of foolish politicians holding their lavish COVID parties while the rest of the nation was on lockdown, forbidden even to gather for worship. Woe to you when such people rule. The fool feasts in the morning. He starts his day with play, in other words. He sleeps in, misses appointments, he's forgetful and disorganized. He's like the athlete who celebrates so much before the game that they have nothing left to actually play it. Woe to you when such people have power. Woe to you when they rule for their own good. My friends, if you're here and you one day aspire to authority, which is a good aspiration, the Bible would commend you for that. You aspire to be a ruler one day. You aspire to be an elder or husband or parent. Seek to be qualified for authority before you gain it. Be more concerned with being fit for authority than being given it. That's the way of the wise. Which, of course, all of this is not to say you can't feast. You're just to feast at the proper time. As you see, secondly, the rulers who are dignified and disciplined. Once again, he gives us a positive counterexample to the foolish king here in verse 17, whereas verse 16 pronounced a woe on the land. Now we read, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Blessed is the nation who's ruled by nobility, who are themselves ruled by strength and self-control, not indulgence and drunkenness. Blessed is the nation and the home and the church and the business when those in authority are wise. The wise, after all, care for those they lead. I have read that a hireling thinks what's best for me. A politician, what's best for my party. But a true statesman, what's best for my people. I pray that would be our heart. And even on a personal level, I think we can apply these, even if you don't have authority. The wise, as you see in verse 17, are not opposed to taking a day off. And certainly they should feast. They're feasting there in verse 17. But they're doing so, as you see, at the proper time. The wise know that feasting is to celebrate when the work is done. Right? When you cut down the nets, as a particular team did last night, right? You do that after the game is won. In other words, my friends, you should start your day, I think, with perhaps your most important task. Don't procrastinate and just fill your mornings with fun. Right? You spend your most productive hours getting things done. Don't be scrolling on social media and, you know, spending hours watching your cat videos and soon the day is half over. No, I think we need to know when to celebrate at the proper time. The wise do, at least. Well, thirdly, we find that rulers, back to the fools, are inattentive and indifferent. For we read in verse 18, through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. So the princes here are not only foolish, but they're lazy, as this kingdom is portrayed as an unmaintained house. Evidently, folly leads to sloth, and sloth is a silent destroyer. One has written, whatever kinds of damage can be safely overlooked, decay is not among them. Time is on its side. It is, of course, easier to ignore it, easier to paint over the problem, as they did in 1919 in Boston, when an enormous vat of molasses burst open. And when I say enormous, I mean enormous. The vat of molasses was 5 stories tall and 90 feet in diameter, holding 2.3 million gallons of molasses. The wave of molasses that hit the streets of Boston in 1919 were 30 feet high, a tidal wave of molasses destroying buildings, wagons, cars, and sadly, 21 people drowned and died in the great molasses flood of 1919. Later, it was revealed that the vat, everyone knew, at least the people in authority knew that the vat was failing, and yet they refused maintenance on it. They simply repainted the tank to match the color of the leaking molasses. Sadly, it's a real-life parable teaching us that sloth is fatal. Sloth is fatal to a kingdom, as it is to a building, as it is to a person. Sloth, in other words, will destroy your friendships. All you need to do to destroy your friendship is to neglect the hard work of pursuing intimacy. All you need to do to destroy your church is to slothfully rest upon your past accomplishments rather than seek current opportunities. Sloth will destroy your family unity. All you need to do is to destroy it, is not to seek to repair the damage and to grow those relationships. Sloth will destroy your own devotion to the Lord, my friends. All you need to do to destroy your devotion to God is to fail to pursue him and to run after him. So I wonder, you have any relationships that are leaking? Finances leaking, physical health leaking, is it just getting worse? Where are you tempted to let the decay just continue? It is the fool who says, I'll get to it tomorrow. Well, lastly, when considering these foolish rulers, we see rulers who are selfish and shallow. Verse 19 is somewhat difficult to understand. Bread is made for laughter, he writes, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. I mean, those words are easy to understand. We're just not quite sure what to do with it. Some say they're simply just praising God's gifts. Like, we eat bread and we laugh, we drink our wine with gladness, money is very useful. That's true, and we've seen him over and over again tell us to eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with glad hearts. He's even written about the usefulness of money. I'm not sure that fits the context, though. Verse 18 is about sloth. Verse 20 about cursing. Seems somewhat negative. Some scholars actually think verse 19 is a drinking song. That this is a song sung at a pub or a foolish prince's morning feast. Bread is for laughter. Wine makes you happy and money solves everything. In other words, we have all we want. Let the good times roll, says the fool. So my friends, I would counsel you, as we have been counseled time and again in our study of Ecclesiastes, to beware of folly. Beware of folly. Once again, it was Spurgeon who said, the doorstep to the temple of wisdom is the knowledge of our own ignorance. Knowledge of our own ignorance. Maybe you've seen areas in which you can grow here. In fact, you might be thinking, this, unlike many of our sermons in Ecclesiastes, is somewhat practical, right? I mean, there are specific things that we can do, and you might be resolved now after hearing God's word to say, you know, I'm going to govern my life and I'm going to use my words carefully. Maybe you're even tempted to make your list and say, well, I'm going to work on this and I'm going to watch this. I do wonder, though I think those ambitions are not bad, I do wonder how long you'll be able to keep at it, right? You who are even resolving now, I'm going to make sure that I only speak kind words and gentle words and encouraging words, words that are apt. I wonder how long you could keep to that resolution. I think better is to actually go to the source. I remind you what we've already heard. Jesus declared, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I like Proverbs 10, verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is like a fountain of life. I like how he says fountain and not factory. John Piper makes that note. We're not a factory of life. The factory requires also kind of effort. The fountain of life, it's just life just bubbles up, just overflows. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Just life-giving words flow from us, flowing from our heart. They all come from our heart. Your lips come from your heart. I do remember some years ago, I had misspoken publicly. I even sinned with my mouth. And I did so in the context of church ministry, and therefore I felt it was incumbent upon me to confess that sin publicly. And so the latter week, I rose before the people in order to confess my sin to them for what I had done the week earlier. But I remember in the midst of my confession, I said something to the effect, I can't believe I said that. That's so unlike me. And as soon as those words left my mouth, the Holy Spirit just kind of grabbed me. And I probably stopped for 20 seconds. As I was convinced, even there by God, is that, well, if the words aren't like me, where did they come from? The words actually showed me who I was. I thought I was somebody different. And my words revealed truth to me, that I was not the man that I was claiming to be. And so I had to confess my confession. I try to do that less and less these days. It's not a fun experience, but perhaps it's helpful. I want you to know your words come from a place. And so if you lie, your lies come from your heart. I mean, why are you lying? Well, you're lying to stay out of trouble because your heart loves self-preservation. Or you're lying to get people's approval because your heart is filled with a fear of man. If you have harsh words, please know they come from your heart. Why are they harsh? Because your attempt to defend yourself shows that your heart is filled with self-love rather than neighbor love. If gossiping words come from your mouth, why are you gossiping? It is because you do not love others well, and your heart is filled with pride, and you find some type of satisfaction in cutting others down so that you might look better. You see, if you want your words to change, your heart needs to be changed. If our words are to be godly, then our heart must first become godly. I do find it very interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ is called in Scripture the Word of God. He, after all, lived in perfection in every way, including the use of his mouth. He never had a self-indulgent word, never once used his mouth in a sinful or foolish way. Even his enemies said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And there, upon the cross of Calvary, we find him dying for all our lies and all our insults and all our slanders and all our false promises and all our whining and complaining, dying for everything that we said that was evil and harmful and foolish. And in the midst of the cross, the sky grows dark and heaven grows silent, and the Father stops speaking to the Son. The Son, if I could put it this way, received the silent treatment from heaven himself, even crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, the Father in heaven stopped speaking to the Son while he pays for our sin in order that he might speak to you these words: "You are my son. You are my daughter, and I have forgiven you through the work of Jesus Christ." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And my Christian brother and sister, to the degree in which you listen to him communicate his love to you at the cost of his own son, you will find your need to lie and slander and gossip and be harsh fade away, and within you will become a freedom to tell the truth in love. And so I ask you, does your mouth feed others or does it starve them? Are you healing people or harming them? Is your tongue a fountain of life or the thrust of a sword? If your answer is too often, "My words hurt others," my counsel for you chiefly will be to run to Christ and let him love you. And in his love, let your heart be changed. You have, after all, been saved through words, not through effort. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Don't stop listening to that truth. Let it renew you. Let it change your heart, that your words might bring grace as Christ has brought to you. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your exhortation for us this morning and the wisdom of your word. I trust many of these thoughts and questions we've had are not binary. It's not a yes or no. I'm sure all of us would say there is indeed great room for growth here. I pray that you wouldn't let your encouragement to us this morning just get tossed away. I pray it wouldn't be that seed snatched up by the birds upon the road. But indeed, we might bear great fruit because you have been gracious to us this morning. Indeed, gracious to us through Christ. gracious to hear your admonitions and your encouragements, and gracious even in light of those exhortations to celebrate this meal, which reminds us, even in our failings, we have become fully accepted by you. Such is your love. And it's that love, that grace given to us in the gospel and reminded of this morning through this communion meal, that's the power to transform us more and more into Christ-likeness. Help us find all that we need in Jesus so that we don't have to get it from others. We're just free to give. We hope even now as we celebrate this meal to grow us in our love of you and to continue to transform our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.